Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 John 5, 6 through 8. And 1 John was written by that aged apostle John to Christians that he dearly loved, but that he was also gravely concerned about. And the Christians that John was writing to were struggling, see, because false teachers had come in and spread their lies, and the people were believing and following those wicked lies. And so John writes to correct those lies and to show his readers and us what true Christianity looks like by correcting bad doctrine, especially in this book, the doctrine of Christ. And then by showing the readers that you not only need good doctrine, but you also need to live it out for the glory of God. See, if you know him and love him, then you will obey him. How? By loving him and by loving each other, because that's what Christians believe and that's what Christians do. John wants to give true Christians confidence in their faith so that they can get on with the amazing mission at hand instead of doubting, because doubting leads to many other unsavory things that aren't befitting a child of God. He's saying, hey, examine yourself to see where you're at. And if you don't pass the test, at least you know the truth about yourself. And now today you can truly surrender to the true Christ and be saved from the wrath to come instead of playing the game, instead of fooling yourself. And then if you pass the test, then praise the Lord for that amazing fact, and now keep it up for the glory of God until he calls you home. See, John's been using some key words so far in these first four chapters like know and abide and, of course, love. They all stand out, specifically loving God and loving each other. And last time John showed us the importance of keeping the commands of God based on our love for him and for one another. And today John begins a very interesting argument that centers around the idea of bearing witness to Christ. Let's go ahead and look at that, verse 6. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Go ahead and explain that to me, please. Very interesting passage, isn't it? Very interesting passage, and it's clearly the hardest passage in 1 John. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually said that this passage isn't just the hardest passage in 1 John, it's the hardest passage in the entire Bible. Why? Because there are two problems here instead of just one problem. There's a textual problem and there's an interpretive problem. The interpretive problem is that this is hard to understand. The textual problem is that there's a verse in here that wasn't a part of the earliest and best manuscripts of the Bible, and we need to deal with both of those issues, and then we need to let the Word of God change us for His glory by taking all this in, mulling it over, and then applying it to our lives in a God-honoring way. And that's going to be a major task, but we're going to do it, right? So let's get to it. In the passage, we see four important facts to note as we consider the true Christ. This takes us back to the end of verse 5 that says that the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's vital. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the testimony that this whole passage is talking about. That's the truth that this is all bearing witness to. Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. This is important. The false teachers of the day denied that truth, but true Christians gladly affirm this truth. Please understand that this title doesn't mean that God had a baby son and named him Jesus, not at all. Rather, this is a title of deity. That Jesus, whose name means Jehovah is salvation, he is indeed God the Son, co-equal with God the Father and with God the Spirit. This title, Son of God, reflects the true nature of Christ, that he is in his very essence God. And what did he do? He left heaven and he came here. He took on human flesh so he could become the believer's sacrifice and substitute for sin to save his people from eternal wrath. And so that's what he did for us. Jesus, in his incarnation, in him leaving heaven and coming here and taking on human flesh, was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. John's been making that clear to us. The Bible is very clear about it too. Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word was with God and the Word was God. 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. Jesus himself affirmed that he was God, and this doctrine is found in every corner of the scriptures. Our God is indeed one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, 100% God. That said, he's also 100% man. In Philippians 2:6, it says that Jesus is in the form of God, and he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word form in the Greek refers to the nature and true essence and character of someone. It stresses who they truly are, their true being. So when Paul says Jesus was in the form of God, he's saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is indeed one in nature, one in attributes, and one in character with God Almighty. He's always been God. He never ceased to be fully God, and he will always be fully God. But look, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations put it like this. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus, God the Son, came down here and he took on human flesh, never ceasing to be God, not ever, but letting go of his rights and privileges as God for a time, or you could say veiling his deity, not voiding his deity, but veiling it for a time, in order to become a man who could live a perfect life and then suffer and die a brutal death on a cross to save his people from their sin that condemns them. And while no human could justly pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who would believe, God in human flesh certainly can do that. God alone can do that. And so that's exactly what he did. He's the only one who could save us as our perfect substitute and sacrifice. And so that's what he did. He came here. And he lived and he died and he rose again 3 days later, securing our eternal victory. And believing that truth, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, is talking about saving belief, saving faith, biblical faith that both affirms the truth and that changes your life. Talking about true Christians who overcome the wicked one, those who conquer sin, hell, and death, those with heaven to look forward to. Talking about the saved. We believe that truth and it shows in our lives. See? Saving your dead, lost, wicked, desperate soul and mine that deserves wrath wasn't easy. It was costly, see. And it took God the Son leaving heaven and coming here and dying a brutal death on a cross in your place as a believer to do it. And you know what? That truth, that fact means everything to us, everything. What really matters in light of that? What can you give in exchange for your soul? What's more important than this? At least, how about loving him back and loving others and obeying him from the heart? How about that at the very least? That's what John's saying here. But look, too many people these days are way too casual about Christ, and they're way too casual when it comes to their eternal destiny. They ignore the truth about Christ and they sinfully allege that Christian conversion is purely a subjective experience based on how I feel. They say it's nice if it works for you, but you shouldn't try to impose it on everyone else or say that those who don't believe as you do are wrong. Then look, if you say that Jesus changed your life, the skeptic will say, that's great for you, but it doesn't prove that Christianity is true for everyone else. Buddhism changed Richard Gere's life. Scientology changed Tom Cruise's life. A weird branch of Judaism seems to have changed Madonna's life. If you look at changed lives, there's plenty of evidence that Christianity isn't the only religious truth out there. So what do we say in response to that? Well, first of all, none of those people mentioned have changed in a way that the true God changes people, not remotely, not even close. But even so, while there is value in subjective, internal, inner assurance of the truth of the gospel for believers, we also have a sure foundation for our faith that far supersedes what our subjective experience alone gives to us. See, we have much more than just inner feelings, see. Throughout 1 John, the apostle has been addressing the matter of true Christianity. False teachers had caused confusion in the church and they had taken a number of people with them in their lies. See, they claimed to have a secret knowledge about Jesus Christ, but their teaching contradicted the biblical truth about Christ. But here's the thing. The foundation isn't your feelings or anyone else's feelings. The foundation is what God Almighty says in His holy word, the truth that comes from God Himself to us. He's the source of all truth. He defines truth, not any of us. And true Christians who overcome and are saved are those who believe the truth about Jesus Christ. They then obey God's commandments and they love God and they love one another. End of story. The Quran isn't the truth. Right? The Dalai Lama isn't the source of truth. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Watchtower isn't the source of truth. No, and I don't care what Richard Gere or Madonna or Tom Cruise think one bit. Can I hear an amen on that, please? Okay, thank you. I only care what God says, and that's found in the Word of God, the Bible, the only book that reveals real truth to us. What does God and His Word say? That's what matters, and that is all that matters. And God's Word tells us that Jesus came by water and by blood. Look, Jesus came. The word came refers to a historical and true past event, to the time when the eternal Son of God invaded time to redeem the world from sin. John wants to remind us that His coming in history was not without clear, irrefutable evidence. And so, like a good lawyer, he calls to the stand two reliable witnesses. And what are those? Water and blood. That's interesting. Here John is establishing the historical truth of the incarnation and earthly ministry of Jesus as the Son of God. In Jewish thought, a point is confirmed in a court of law by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so here, John brings forth three witnesses that agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is another slap in the face to the false teachers of the day who were teaching otherwise. So, what's all this water and blood talk? What does that mean? Some have very interesting opinions about this. But most today, along with myself, think it's clear. And we believe that the water and the blood are speaking about Christ's baptism, which began His earthly ministry, and His death on the cross, which ended His earthly ministry. The water and the blood. In doing this, John is emphasizing the historical foundations of the Christian faith. See, both His baptism and the cross are historical experiences that bear witness to Jesus as God in human flesh. At each of those events, the Father intervened in a miraculous way to bear testimony to His Son. Remember that? At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended on Him like a dove, and the voice from heaven called out, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At His crucifixion, the sky was darkened, the earth quaked, numerous resurrections took place, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus is God the Son. You remember that from Mark 1, 9 through 11? It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And a voice came out of heavens, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we find that at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the Father testified of His Son. Now you have two things happening here at Christ's baptism. One is visible and one is audible. Then all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are active at the same time in this most amazing event. Look, Jesus comes up out of the water. It's then that the heavens parted. Literally, the heavens were torn apart, and then the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove in visible form. We'll get to that in a second. The Spirit descends like a dove, and then the Father speaks, voicing His approval as Jesus, of Jesus as His Son. "You're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Note that the word "are" means "have always been." You are, you will be, and you have always been. Jesus didn't just become pleasing to the Father when He got baptized, not at all. He has been eternally pleasing to the Father. There's never been an instant where He was not pleasing to God the Father. But here, the Father is publicly announcing that fact. The word "beloved" indicates the special bond of love that exists between the Father and God the Son. And here, God is expressing His approval of the life and ministry of the Lord. Notice a couple of things. Notice that it was a public approval. The Father was letting John the Baptist and everyone else who was there know that this pleased Him. He was pleased with Jesus. Notice that it was also a personal approval. It wasn't just for the benefit of the people. It was also for the benefit of the Son. Think about this. For 30 years, the Father had been watching Jesus as He grew and as He matured. He watched Him interact with Mary and Joseph and His siblings. He watched Him at home, in the synagogue, on the playground, in town, in the country. The Father had watched Jesus every day of His life. He'd watched Him in the secret place as He prayed. He listened in on every conversation. He read every thought. He heard every word. And now, after 30 years of observation, God passes His verdict on the earthly life of Jesus. God looks at Him and says, "I am well pleased." That's amazing. Remember again, Jesus was God in the flesh, but He was also a human. And just like any child, He needed His Father's approval. And when He heard those words from heaven, it had to have been an awesome assurance and blessing for our Lord. But what about 3 years later? What about then? Is Jesus still God the Son? And is God the Father still pleased with Him? What do you think? Yes. And clearly, at the termination of the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Father testified of His Son in several miraculous events. And while the Father didn't literally speak at His death, He did act. And those miracles associated with the crucifixion gave clear testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, if you remember, there was even an unbelieving Roman soldier at the cross when Christ died who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Why? Because the cross witnessed to the deity of Jesus. Remember what happened? Matthew 27:45, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And if you remember, that supernatural darkness in the middle of the day symbolized the Father's judgment on Jesus as He took the sins of every believer who would ever live onto Himself and was punished for those wretched sins, so we who believe wouldn't have to be punished for them. As a result, Jesus cried out, quoting Psalm 22:1. Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split." The tearing of the veil symbolized the Father's acceptance of His Son's atoning sacrifice and the opening up of a way into the Father's very presence. What an amazing thought for us. Jesus has made the way for sinners like us to be accepted because He paid for the sins that separated us from God. And the tearing of the veil represented that amazing truth. Matthew 27:52-53. Think of this. "The rocks were split and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Can you imagine that? Is that a miracle or what? Think of being there. Think of seeing that. "And their appearance in bodily form testified to Christ's resurrection and His victory." And those two events, the water and the blood, the baptism and the death, are singled out because at the baptism, Jesus was formally set apart to His messianic work by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Him and by the Father's audible witness. And because at the cross, His work reached its culmination. It is finished. Remember He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The work is done. And here John is pointing that out and he's saying, how can you deny it? How can you say that Jesus isn't God the Son when everything He said and did proved it? And also when God the Father Himself attested to it loudly and clearly. Please, don't listen to the liars out there who say otherwise. Don't listen to them. You're going to believe in God or you're going to believe in a sinful man? You're going to believe in God or Tom Cruise? God or Muhammad? Muhammad, who is sinful. God or your friend who bases his so-called truth off of what his sinful professor taught him. God or your coworker who believes that there is no truth. Or in the context of 1 John, God or what the sinful false teaching liars were saying based on their own sinful whims. Isn't it a no-brainer? God's word is truth. Second truth to note, that the Spirit also bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Who is the Spirit? He's the Holy Spirit, right? God the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. The person who comes and lives inside of every true believer when they're saved. Him, not it. Him, He's a person. And look, he continually testifies and gives evidence that affirms the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, and our Savior. He continually brings the truth about Jesus to light with a testimony based not on opinion, but based upon historical fact, historical truth. And his testimony can be believed because he is God and all he does and all he says is true and right. Look, he bears witness. Witness is an amazing word. In the original language, the Greek, the word for witness is the word martyreo, from which we get our English word martyr. Isn't that amazing? It's interesting. It's someone who testifies and affirms something is true. In the early church, those who died for the faith were called martyrs. Why? Because they testified to their dying breath the reality of Christ, and in doing that, they showed the world that Jesus is worth living for and Jesus is worth dying for. See, they testified with their mouths and with their lives the truth about Christ as Lord and Savior. And here we find that the Holy Spirit testifies those very same truths. Why is that important to note? Because the Spirit can't lie. He's a spirit of truth. Therefore, all he says and testifies to is true. See, when he testifies or bears witness about Jesus, what he says is true, and we do well to receive this truth and to live by this truth. So God has given us the witness of the Holy Spirit of truth to guide us through the treacherous paths of this world's lies and darkness. And what a gift the Spirit is to every believer. In John's Gospel, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. Later on, Jesus declares, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning," John 15:26-27. In John 16:13, Jesus explains why what the Spirit says is truthful, declaring that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. And then we find that in numerous places, the Holy Spirit is a source and revealer of divine truth. And so apart from him, people cannot know God's truth. And of course, that makes perfect sense because the Holy Spirit is one in divine nature with the Father and the Son. So how does he testify? That's the question. How does he testify? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? There's a few ways. One, the Spirit bore witness of Jesus at his baptism, which we already mentioned. Remember that? When Jesus was baptized and while he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a dove. But it means that he simply appeared as a dove, which John the Baptist himself saw, John 1:32. That tells us a couple of things. First, the Spirit's coming upon Jesus is a sign and seal that Jesus is the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 and also in Isaiah chapter 61, it says concerning the ministry of the Messiah that it would be characterized by the possession of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 42, God says, "I have given my Spirit upon him." So the Spirit descends on Jesus reveals much. Also, the Spirit came to help Jesus carry out his divine ministry. Did Jesus need the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Isn't Jesus God in human flesh? Answer, yes. And that's a mystery of the incarnation, of Jesus being 100% man and 100% God at the same time. That while that's true, Jesus did indeed need the power of the Spirit in him because he didn't come to this earth to live as God, but because he came to this world to live as a man. And therefore, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything that he needed to accomplish. Two, the Spirit bore witness of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, through the Spirit-empowered ministry, miracles, teaching, and obedience. Three, he bore witness to Jesus as the satisfactory sacrifice for sin on the cross by raising Jesus up from the dead. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Four, the Spirit affirmed the witness to Jesus through the apostles' bold preaching and teaching, through the miracles that they did through them, and supremely, in the written testimony they were inspired to write the New Testament. Look, the Holy Spirit is constantly attesting to the fact that Jesus is God the Savior. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God our only deliverer. He attested to this truth throughout Christ's ministry. He attests to this truth throughout the scriptures that he inspired. In a great way, you know, pick up your Bible and read it. The Holy Spirit wrote your word. We're going to talk more about that in a second. Read it and learn about the true Christ in his holy word. Look, there's other spirits out there in the world, evil spirits, lying spirits, spirits of confusion, spirits of deception. Those spirits, which really are demons, they mislead many people by masquerading as God the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is different than them. He is God himself, and he's a spirit of the truth. In other words, his very essence and character is grounded in truth. The Holy Spirit speaks only the truth about the Father, the Son, God's will, sin, and salvation. And that truth is clearly seen in the book that he wrote, the Bible. And in the book, it's clear Jesus is God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to be saved. He's your only hope. Jesus Christ is it. So the Spirit would say, listen to him and listen to those who preach and teach a biblical version of him, not some made up version of him. And some strange things are often done and said in the name of the Holy Spirit. But please note this, the Spirit of truth never leads anyone to say or do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. On top of that, the phrase Spirit of Truth points to the Holy Spirit's role in bearing witness to Jesus. John 16:14 tells us that the Spirit will bring glory to Christ, not to himself. See, the Spirit of Truth points people to Jesus, and those who follow the Spirit's leading will do the same. When the Spirit fills a believer, that person will bear witness to Jesus, and his focus won't be on feeding his flesh or in getting some emotional high, but in exalting Christ through a God-centered life. That's the work of the Spirit. Third fact to note, that three bear witness in heaven. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, a title for the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Isn't that a great verse to explain the Trinity? Are you a little scared how to answer this? Because you know a trick question is coming, right? There are three distinct persons, but they're one in nature. That's God. That's good, right? This is a perfect verse to use to defend the nature of God. But as you might know by now, this verse holds a problem for us, which is called the Johannine comma. What is that? That in the best and earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, this verse simply says there are three that bear witness, and that verse ends there. The rest of that verse isn't in those best manuscripts. See, the rest of that verse was clearly added in by someone later on that says, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So what's going on here? This, that in most of the verse 7 occurs in no Greek manuscript up until the 14th century, except for one 11th century and one 12th century manuscript in which they have been added to the margin by another hand. So look, in the first few hundred years of Christianity, there were many theological debates regarding the exact nature and understanding of God, the Trinity. And all of those debates, no one ever once quoted these words in question from 1 John 5:7. Why not? When it's such a great verse about the Trinity. Here's why. Because it wasn't there as originally written by John. See, in all ancient translations of the New Testament, this disputed passage is not included. And only in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation, does it appear. And so as one scholar said, it's probably best to regard these words as the work of an overzealous copyist who thought that the New Testament needed a little help, really, with the doctrine of the Trinity. And he figured that this was a good place to put it. Or perhaps the words just started as notes written in the margin of a manuscript, but the next person who copied the manuscript thought they must belong to the text itself. How sad is that? That makes me sad. Why? Because the doctrine of the Trinity, God being one in nature but eternally existing in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that doctrine doesn't need any help. It's clearly biblical. And while the word Trinity isn't in the New Testament, this doctrine is woven into the very fabric of the Bible. So how did these words get included if they're not in any ancient Greek manuscripts? Well, the words were included in ancient Latin versions of the Bible. And in the year 1520, a great scholar named Erasmus produced a new accurate edition of the Bible in ancient Greek. When people studied Erasmus's Bible and compared it to the Latin version, they noticed that he left out this verse and they criticized him for it. When he was criticized, Erasmus said, "You won't find these words in any ancient Greek manuscript. If you find me one Greek manuscript with these words in them, I'll include it in my next printing." Well, someone discovered a manuscript with the words in them, but it wasn't an ancient manuscript at all. Erasmus knew that, but he'd already promised to add the words if someone found a manuscript with them in it, so he reluctantly added those words into his 1522 edition. That said, he also added a footnote saying that he thought that the new Greek manuscript had been written on purpose just to embarrass him. But since the Greek text of the New Testament that Erasmus printed became one of the Greek texts used to make the King James Bible, those added words became part of the King James Bible. This causes some people to worry about the reliability of the Bible, but I believe it should do the exact opposite. It should do the opposite. Why? Look, our translation of the Bible is based on ancient Greek manuscripts of the Bible. The original manuscripts, the original copies no longer exist, but the very early copies do exist. See, most of the English translations of the New Testament come from either one of two reliable texts that have been taken from our Bible manuscripts. The NU is one, the Nestle-Aulin text. And the M text, the majority text, is the other, also called the TR, or Textus Receptus. The New King James uses the majority text, the TR, while other translations come from the NU. Translations such as the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. Now, both of these New Testament texts are good and reliable, of course, but there are a few minor differences, this verse being one of them. The question, do you know that our doctrinal statement, in that we say that the Word of God is inspired, that is infallible, in its original writings. Did you know we said that? We say that for a reason. Why? Because again, what we have today are copies of the original, and inspiration doesn't guarantee that every copy of the original is without error. Norman Geisler actually says that we are to expect that minor errors are to be found in manuscript copies. So, when we run into a so-called error in the Bible, we're to assume one of two things. First, either the manuscript was not copied correctly, or second, we haven't understood it correctly. Now, in most cases, I'm convinced 99% of the time, it's the second, we haven't understood it correctly. But in some cases, it is indeed the first. One example of that is found in Mark 5, where our translation says that they went to the country of the Gadarenes. While other translations that use a different group of manuscripts say that they went to the country of the Gerasenes. So there's a difference there, a small difference, but it's a difference. I mean, it's one or the other, right? It's Gadarene or Gerasene, and so there's a discrepancy. However, that in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. Another example of this is found in 2 Kings 8:26, where it gives the age of King Ahaziah as being 22, where in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22:2, it says that he was 42. Now, we know that the latter number couldn't be correct because that means that he would have been older than his father. That's not possible. So, that's obviously a copyist mistake, a small one, a little jot of a line, but a mistake nonetheless. That said, it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. As we look at this, several things should be noted. First, if there are errors, those errors are in the copies, not in the original. There are no errors in the original manuscripts of the Bible because they are infallible. Second, those errors that we're talking about in the copies are very minor errors, often in names or numbers, and they don't affect any doctrine of the Christian faith. Third, these copyist differences are very few in number. And fourth, even though there may be a copyist error, the message always comes through and the validity of the message isn't changed in any way. So look, the message of the Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament with a little bit of Aramaic and in Greek in the New Testament. that original word was directly from God, fully inspired and fully infallible in every way. Copies through the ages have been made, handwritten by men prior to the printing press. In those copies, a few discrepancies have come up, and even a few additions, like in our verse today. Not major, not doctrinal, at least in a way that goes against the rest of Scripture. Not anything to get up in arms about, no, but they have arisen. And we know where those discrepancies are at. And then, what you have in your hands are translations of those biblical manuscripts or copies, since we no longer have the originals. Now, just to show this to you, let me give you a couple examples. Turn in your Bibles to John 7:53. We've done this before. John 7:53 through 8:11. John 7:53, a familiar passage to most of us, right? Now, just look at that. Look at your footnotes. Look at your margins. Do you see brackets or a footnote around that passage? If you do, say yes. Okay, thank you. What we find is that with this passage regarding the woman caught in adultery is that, again, it's not in the earliest and best manuscripts of the Bible. And while many of our manuscripts do have this passage, the earliest ones do not. Another, please turn to Mark 9:46. Mark 9:46. I need to make you do this more often. But you know where Mark is, right? Come on. Mark 9:40. Anyone notice something different about that verse, Mark 9:46? If you look at it, if you have a New International Version of the Bible, that verse isn't there. And hopefully you'll have a footnote that tells you what verse 46 says. Same is true with verse 44, by the way. But because many manuscripts, even the best ones, don't contain that verse, the NIV chooses to leave it out altogether. Let me just say something in light of all this. The Word of God is absolutely reliable and perfect in its original writings, and God has indeed preserved His truth to us in an incredible way. And if there are discrepancies or scribal errors or additions in the Bible, we know what they are, and we know where they are, and that is key. That's vitally important. One of the wonderful things about all this is when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls a number of decades ago, which contained manuscripts which dated all the way back to the first and second century, which proved how utterly reliable the Bible that we have in our hands today really is. See, the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries occurred in 1947 in Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem and right near the shore of the Dead Sea. A young shepherd following a goat that had gone astray tossed a rock into one of the caves and he heard a cracking sound. The rock had hit a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century B.C., to A.D. 68, and representing an estimated 800 separate works. Among other writings, they include manuscripts or fragments of every book of the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther, and all of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscript that we had. That's an amazing thing. What did they show us? That we can be confident in the reliability of our biblical manuscripts, since they were very minimal differences between the manuscripts that had been previously discovered and those that were found in Qumran. What's the point? God has preserved His Word down through the centuries for us very clearly. And for any errors or additions, we know what they are and we know where they are. One scholar writes, suppose you wrote an essay and asked 5 friends to copy it. Each of them in turn ask 5 more friends to do the same, kind of like a chain letter. By the 5th generation, you'd have approximately 4,000 copies. Now, obviously, in the process, some people are going to make copying mistakes. The first 5 people to copy it would make mistakes, and then more of the people would copy from them and would make some more mistakes. Eventually, you'd have thousands of copies and all of them flawed. Sounds pretty bad, right? But hold on. Your 5 friends might make mistakes, but they wouldn't all make the same mistakes. If you compared all the copies, you would find that one group contained the same mistake while the other 4 did not, which of course would make it easy to tell the copies from the original. Not only that, but most of the mistakes would be obvious. Things like misspelled words or words that were accidentally omitted. Anyone looking at all 4,000 copies would have no trouble figuring out what was the original. That's essentially the same situation with the Bible. We've got thousands of copies of the Bible in its original language, and scholars who have studied them have been able to classify them into groups and in most cases determine what the original documents actually said. The few cases which are still debated by scholars really don't affect the basic message of the Bible at all. And again, look, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they predated the earliest existing text by almost 1,000 years. Yet in spite of this vast span of time, there was no substantive difference at all. What's the conclusion? God has indeed preserved His Word. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. And as a preacher, I am very confident in the Word that we hold in our hand. That should give us even more confidence in the Bibles that we read, in the Bibles that we study today. In the front of my study Bible, it says this: God intended His Word to abide forever. Through the centuries, tens of thousands of copies and thousands of translations have been made, which did introduce some errors. Because there's an abundance of existing ancient OT and NT manuscripts, however, the exacting science of textual criticism has been able to reclaim the content of the original writings to the extreme degree of 99.99%, with the remaining 0.01% having no effect on its content. He says, the sacred book which we read, study, obey, and preach deserves to be unreservedly called the Bible or the book without peer, since its author is God, and it bears the qualities of total truth and complete trustworthiness, and also characterizes its divine source. And I say, well said there. Very well said. And for me, as I look at something like this, again, it gives me even more assurance that the Bible that I read and the Bible that I love can be trusted, that God has preserved His book for us, and that we can be confident in it. See, we're not ignorant about these things. Why would we want to be ignorant about these things? We're aware, and in the end, I can look at all these things and say, God has given us a perfect book, and look, He's preserved it for us as well. Praise the Lord. So, this is all very good. This is important for us to understand. And now that I know that this isn't in the original, I'm going to move on to point number 4. But please don't use this verse to battle against the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they know everything I've said. And Christians who don't know what we've just looked at, they'll use it and it'll be pointed out, and then they'll waver and they'll struggle. Don't use all the other ones. Use the 100 other verses that you can use if you're debating a Jehovah's Witness about Jesus being God. Because there's plenty to choose from. All right. So, again, let me say one more thing. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't need any help. It doesn't need any help. The New Testament, the Bible, is fine just like God inspired it. It doesn't need our improvements. Though the teaching of these added words is true, those words shouldn't be here, because we shouldn't add our words to the Bible and claim that they are the words of God. God doesn't need our help. Instead, just be biblical, trust and obey Him. Speak the truth, live the truth, be radically committed to the truth of God, because you're committed to the God of truth. Because that's what this world desperately needs. Not anything more, not anything less, and not anything touched up by us. Just give and live the truth of God. That's it. That's it. All right. Fourth fact to note, that three bear witness on earth. Verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. This is a summary statement, and it tells us that all three witnesses say the same thing. That before a court of law, the factual evidence of Jesus' baptism and death is in complete agreement with the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. And the testimony is this: that Jesus is God, our only Lord, and our only Savior. And the question is, what are you going to do about it today? What are you going to do? The facts are all here. The truth is right here in front of you. Will you receive it and be saved, or will you reject it and be condemned? Because it's one or the other. John Stott said, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be deplored." Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to Him. And Jesus demands a response always. He demands a response. And the prayer is that the non-Christian will surrender to Jesus Christ right now as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath to come. And then that the Christian will lift Jesus up even higher and love Him with even greater fervor and conviction this morning. Because He's worthy. And He is God who came here to die a brutal death on a cross to save you. Yes, you. He loves you that much. God did that for you. See, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, help our response to always be, oh Lord, we love You and we love others because You are alive and real and thriving in us. God, help us to respond biblically. And I pray that as we look at issues like this verse 7, that it would give us even more confidence that we know any issues that are there and You preserve Your truth. Oh Lord, help us to honor You. Help us to love You with more passion and fervor. And I pray, God, that instead of wavering, we would trust You and honor You with the short time we have left. Help us to love You and each other with agape love today for Your glory. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.